Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 6. We'll read down through the remainder of the chapter. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name for a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Be cursed, but be cursed the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, you have appointed that your word is to be preached, that the whole counsel of God is to be declared. And Father, there are times when we come to hard texts. Lord, as your servant in the midst of your people, I tremble at your word. And Father, we seek you as your people, that we would hear your word, that we not shrink back, that we would draw near and hear our Father, our Master, our God, and our King address us. Lord, as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would search and try us. That there be, if there be anything, an unclean thing in us, that you would purge it out by your grace. Lord, teach us what it is to draw near to the great King of Kings in worship. Lord, uphold our pastor. He is a man. He is sinful. And he, like we, need to hear this word. Lord, instruct our hearts. Uphold us by your grace. That we would welcome your word, even though it may cut deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I feel something like one of the prophets of old might have felt when God spoke to him and said, go and address my people. This is what you are to say. As you've already heard the word of God, you see the specificity and the severity and the directness with which God speaks. We're considering what is the second of what I've called a pericope, a little unit within this book known as Malachi. It's the second in a series of questions that God asks His people. We begin last week with the warm and the refreshing and the comforting words that God has always loved us. And as we come to this next section, we must be anchored in that. God does not cease to love us when He chastens us. He loves us, therefore He chastens us. For He is a Father who is faithful to His children, and He would have us to be a holy people. One might imagine that as Malachi began this address to the people of God, and the priests who were there heard him begin, might think, oh good, he's going to let the people have the what for. And yet, God is addressing the people and the priest. And in this particular section, both are in view. When we come to the second chapter, he really focuses that on the priest. And the function of the priest in that day is not dissimilar from the function of a minister of the word in our day. Now let us remember that as we go into this section, that Christ has declared of us, New Testament believers, we are a royal priesthood. Christ is our high priest. We do not go to men with a sacrifice when we go to worship God. We now draw near directly. We are a nation of priests. And so in a very uncomfortable sense, these words apply to us all straight across the board. God begins by asking the question or making the statement, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And that's the way it should be. That's right. That's proper. And building on with these truths that the people would begin by nodding their heads and saying, that's right, Malachi. Then he says, God through him, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? To you priests who despise my name, I say to you, in what way, in what way have we despised you? You see, again, this is the way these are packaged. God's addressed them with questions, and he anticipates how they're going to respond with their own question. What are you talking about, is the sense. We don't understand what God understands their hearts, and these are very probing, searching addresses that he brings to his people. And so because he is greater than any father and greater than any master, he is owed by all of his creatures the utmost of honor and respect and worship. That is what is required from our hand. We're going to consider four key indicators of irreverence in the church. Reverence, children, is when we show God proper respect and honor. Irreverence is when we fail to do that. It's the opposite of that. It's like when your father and mother should be answered, yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir, and that you would respond properly obedient. Irreverence is when you call them names and mock and make fun of them, and you're disrespectful to your parents. And this is what God is charging his people with. There is irreverence in my people. Then the nation of Israel, the visible church of that day, and I am struck with how timely this book of Malachi is, because it addresses, in my view, some of the heart issues of the church in the land in which we dwell. We've lost a sense of reverence for God. Now we're going to consider this under four key indicators that irreverent worship is painless, thoughtless, contemptible, and hypocritical. As we shall see, these arise from the text. We begin first with irreverence worship. Irreverent worship is painless worship. It is a key indicator of irreverence toward God when we have painless worship. Notice the dialogue that God puts into the mouth of the prophet. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, that is, you say, in what way have we defiled you? And so he answers by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then he gives the specifics. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice. He says, now, is that not evil that you would do this? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then he says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Some of your translations may render the word altar as table. It's the place where the sacrifice of the animals were laid. The animal was, in the earlier days, slaughtered by the one who brought it. They would actually kill the animal that they brought. Shedding its blood is a very stark reminder of their own sin and what they deserved, as they would slit the throat of the animal and the blood would pour forth and the priest would capture. There was very much to be on their hearts a sense of, this is what should happen to me as a sinner. And yet God, through my obedience, accepts and welcomes me because I'm being obedient to bring the blood of a substitute. In the course of time, the priest then pretty much took over doing all of that work. And what God is saying here is that these animals that you're bringing, their very nature of them is a contradiction. The animal was a non-sacrificial sacrifice. You see the contradiction? A non-sacrificial sacrifice. The animals they were bringing, the animals they didn't want. They were blind and lame. They were sick. They were happy to get rid of them. Like so much loose change in one person's pocket, it's just an inconvenience. Let's be done with it. A sacrifice is when we give up to God something that is valuable. That is the very definition of a sacrifice. It hurts. It costs to give it. And God's people were basically giving God in worship, as they would call it. God's saying it's not, but they were basically giving God in worship the contents of their trash cans. Any old thing will do. Whatever is left over after I'm satisfied will surely satisfy Him. Sometimes we modern day 21st century Christians offer such worship to God. We treat our jobs as more important than the worship of God. Our entertainment and amusements is of a greater priority than seeking the living God of heaven. You see, our attitudes toward God will be reflected in your attitude towards your particular church, our congregation. The priests were responsible to make sure that what was sacrificed met God's standard. From a young age, the boys were catechized in what sacrificial animals for what type of sacrifice. Was it a peace offering? Was it a sin offering? Was it a trespass offering? Was it a fellowship offering? And they had to review what animals. How were they to be sacrificed? Was it the whole animal? Was it a portion of it? Who was supposed to eat what and where? It was a very complex system, and the priests were required to follow all that, and they were to make sure that the animals met God's high standard. For God had commanded through Moses to instruct the people that only the spotless, the animals without blemish, would be accepted from the people as they came to worship God. But the priests were going along with this painless worship. There was no sacrifice in it. No pain involved. And you see, their view of God was wrong. They failed to see how offensive what they were doing was. There was more a fear of man in the priest than a fear of God. The people brought it, and rather than rebuke them and send them away and teach them that this was unacceptable, they took it. And they compromised and became compromised. And worship of Jehovah fell all away. After all, the priest might say, they pay my salary. And I don't want anybody to be ticked off at me. It is offensive. Likewise, it is offensive to God when elders see sin in the church and fail to take action because they are afraid of what the people might think or do, or they might leave. So, irreverence, a key indicator, irreverence is seen when worship is painless. It's without sacrifice. But secondly, a key indicator is that there's irreverence is seen in worship when it is thoughtless. Look at verse 8, the second half. Then offer it to your governor. That is this diseased, sick, lame animal. Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Thoughtless. You might think of the old statement, just using plain old common sense. Now, you think about what we're being told about here. Does that not seem like plain old common sense, that something that's not a sacrifice can't be a sacrifice? And yet they're missing that. There's so much contempt for God that they were willing to do it. And so God says, well, then try that on your governor. Just think about this for a minute. Try that on your governor. Take that to him and see if he will accept you favorably. Think about the lofty dining room of a Persian governor. Opulent. Exquisite. The best that the area had to offer. It was on the governor's table. The place was decorated. There were stewards to wait on everyone. And imagine that the steward comes in with a grand flourish with a platter covered with the dome. And he moves forward to the side of the governor. And with a flourish, he removes the cover to reveal a lamb's broken leg. Or its diseased leg, where the maggots were feasting on the flesh. And they were baked right along with it and offered up to the governor. You can be pretty sure the heads would have rolled. That's no joke. You can be pretty sure the heads would have rolled. And yet God's saying, that's what you're doing. And you wouldn't think of doing that with your governor, and yet you think to do it with me. You are offering me thoughtless worship. You approach me without giving a thought to what it is that you do. Are we guilty today? You would never think of being late to work, would you? Unless providentially hindered. And yet, people show up late for the worship of Jehovah, the great I Am, without even thinking about it. You would never think about fudging a little on your IRS 1040 form, and yet people make compromises in their heart when they figure out they're giving to God. Maybe Christians, without even thinking, give more honor and reverence to the government than they do to God. Verse 9, I hope you recognize, is ironic. There's an irony in it. God says, okay, this is what you're doing, and yet entreat my favor. He puts words in their mouth that, you know, that you say these. Now, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. He says, you do that. The next part, while this is being done with your hands, this that is being done is bringing sacrifices that aren't sacrifices. While you're engaged in painless and thoughtless worship, then you would think to ask for God's favor, his deliverance, his care. The sense is, God says, okay, so you've offered me rubbish, and now you want to inquire of me? You've given me a blemished sacrifice, and you want me to deliver you? Provide a little extra so the family can go to the beach? Slipping into the pew on Sunday with no preparation, half-heartedly singing the hymns and the psalms, grumbling because the minister again didn't pick my favorite, or mind wandering while the preacher goes on in a long prayer, not at all thinking to offer a sacrifice of praise to the God of glory in whose presence we have assembled. God who spoke by the power of his word and made all things, and by the power of his word sustains your very life. A little thoughtfulness, a little common sense would have told those worshipers and us now that if we fail to give our best in worship, it is offensive. And it is even more offensive. We add to the offense that we would seek God in a time of need. So there's two key indicators that there's irreverence in the church. Painless worship, thoughtless worship. And then thirdly, we see it in the key indicator. Irreverence is in the worship, is seen in worship when it is contemptuous. Move over to verse 12. But you profane it, that is the Lord's table, you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? It's almost as if there's no comments to me there. That what God is saying through the prophet, Christ himself speaking to Malachi, you hear the contempt in their conduct. Bringing leftovers and rubbish to God. And even worse is the heart of the people that lies behind the nature of their sacrifices that are not sacrifices. God says, you profane my name because you profane my altar. He's restating the matter that was said before, but there's more here. Look at verse 13. You also say, oh, what weariness. We live in a day when many people find worship to be wearying, particularly where churches still preach the Word of God. It's also bothersome and wearisome. Why go there when we can go to some place where it's much more fun and delightful and enjoying? So you say it's weariness, but furthermore you sneer. There's a colloquial phrase that is used there in the original. It's the idea of sniffing. Turn up your nose, we would say. That's what you're doing when you draw near to me, God says, without coming with the right heart. Here, God holds the priest, and in our day, the ministers, to account. The reason they accepted that which was unacceptable from the hand of the people is because they refuse to honor God in their labors. So I thought about this. There's a connection. It's almost like one of those catch-22s that we talk about. If the people will not worship God as He prescribes, and they grumble and complain, a minister is tempted to back off or to tone it down or to give in and give the people what they want. And once that compromise begins, the whole thing goes down in a spiral. Because now the people aren't being challenged at all to draw near to God or to seek Him. And everybody suddenly becomes comfortable and God's in the picture. It's the idea of sniffing at God. Contempt for the great God of heaven. And even pastors who sometimes approach their work as a job and not a calling, thinking, oh, if I was really given the honor due me, I'd have a bigger church or a more prominent position. You see, if a minister or a priest of that generation approaches their work merely as a job, a means to put food on the table, he will flex and bend and compromise all over the place to maintain the people's delight and satisfaction in him, whereas his duty is to point them to delight and be satisfied in God. How do we find that today? Sniffing at God, being contemptuous of him. It's the elder who has no zeal for his responsibilities to shepherd the flock of God. He neglects to call, he neglects to visit, he neglects to do the work of a shepherd. Or the parent who fails to pray for the salvation of his child's soul, who fails to correct a child when he sins, and neglects to lead his family in family worship. It's all too much bother. It's contempt for God. And this attitude of heart carries over into worship. We come before the Almighty with a cold heart. Soon bored, often annoyed. If we engage at all, it's that we're there's the critic, as some go to the theater to write up their sheet for the newspapers to publish. Some sit in pews and they keep their notes, and they're the critic all through the week to anyone that will listen to them of all that's wrong with a church. Malachi is making it clear this makes God sick. It is a stench in his presence. And it's not just then, it's now. He says, it's just like you stole the animal to bring it to sacrifice to me. You committed a crime. You broke my law. And then you thought to approach me in worship. Painless, thoughtless, contemptible, fourthly, irreverence is seen when worship is hypocritical. Look at verse 14. Here the Lord speaks in His strongest words yet. But cursed be the deceiver. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. What's in view here is we all encounter difficulties in life. There are times when we're between it all and we feel threatened. We feel in danger, and perhaps even of life. It may be a threatening doctor's report. It may be unexpected bills, a call from the bill collector, trouble in the home. There are times when we find ourselves encountering hardship. And it's then that people tend to cry out to God. They don't need Him at other times, but then they suddenly cry out to Him. And when the trouble comes, the people start making promises to God. Promising, oh, I'll give you this. I'll pay that. I'll give up. All kinds of foolish notions. And what happens is God graciously delivers people out of their circumstances. And on the other side, the response tends to be, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. I was just kind of overrating it. It would have worked out okay anyway. I don't really need to bring what I promised. I'll just substitute this lesser lamb, or I'll just give God $10 instead of the $100 I promised. You see how he says it? He has in his flock a male when he takes his vow. Lord, you get me out of this. I'll sacrifice that prime steer or prized ram. And then when he's out of it, he just takes something blemish that's little more than trash and offers it instead. What hypocrisy. Plain and simple hypocrisy. Well, what we've seen here is, in summary, is people come to worship God who didn't really want to. They brought a sacrifice that really wasn't a sacrifice. It was junk or leftovers. The priest did not hold any honor for or reverence for God, so they offered whatever the people wanted to give. John Benton, who I'm indebted to in some of the structure of this sermon, says at this point, and I'm quoting now, here are the symptoms. Hollow, heartless, hypocritical religion. It all adds up to a lack of respect and reverence for God. Is your soul afflicted with irreverence for God? Do you have a sense of the transcendence and the holiness and the majesty of God? When you come to worship, is there a sense of awe and wonder as you drive down here for worship on the Lord's Day? I'm going to meet with other sinners in the presence of the holy God of heaven, who angels continually cry out that He is holy, holy, holy. That is amazing to me. God has provided a way that I can come into His presence, that I can draw near to Him. Do you approach the Lord's Day with a sense that you're coming to meet with the Almighty, that you might come and offer Him a sacrifice of praise, that you would honor Him in your worship? And what sacrifices do you make? Yes, sacrifices, not sheep, lambs, rams. But what sacrifices do you make of the things that the Lord's entrusted to you as you think of preparing to worship with God, worship God the Father? Do you ever show up for worship just bringing your leftovers, the junk of your time, your weariness? Do you pray diligently, earnestly, as the Lord's Day draws nigh, seeking to come in the presence of God? Have you sought Him with tears over your sin from the previous week? Is the worship of God just a stop along the way of a day of busyness? Do you throw in a few bills into the offering plate thinking God doesn't care, He doesn't really see? Is there contempt in your heart for the God of grace? Is your worship truly, honestly, hypocritical? Live for yourself all week Mind you, live for yourself all week and then show up in the assembly and just go through the motions of worship. No one else around you is the wiser. But you see, God sees. He says, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Having considered the key indicators, we're going to consider the key cause of irreverence. Look again at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 14, at the end, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God speaks in these two places about the greatness of His name. He declares that men shall hold Him, His name, and everything about Him in high honor. That's the nature of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And our catechism fleshes out that's anything associated with God. His names, His attributes, the place that He dwells, His works, we are to hold in high honor. And when God's people lose a sense of God's greatness, we lose reverence for Him. When we lose a sense of God's greatness, we lose reverence for Him. The key cause of irreverence is forgetting how great God is. He's great in holiness. He's great in power. He is exalted above all the earth. He shows great mercy to sinners. He is great in His justice. Notice again in verse 11 what it says. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The Jews had a responsibility to go as missionaries to the Gentiles around them. And yet by the time Jesus was on the earth, they viewed the Gentiles as dogs. Unworthy, subhuman, something else. Unwilling to worship or to declare God to them. And yet God says, you're to proclaim my name. And one of the ways that we keep the greatness of God before us is to be celebrating and telling of others. Remember when you first believed. Remember the zeal you wanted others to know because you had come to the point where you saw God as holy and you as a sinner and you were in terrible straits. And God in His grace and mercy saved you. And you wanted everybody to know it. God was so great. And we went on and on in those days about the greatness of God. But somewhere and somehow we lose that. And it's lost chiefly when we stop celebrating God's greatness. That's one of the reasons we gather to worship. That's what Asaph celebrates in Psalm 73. As he came to worship and speak of God's greatness, he was reminded. And it helped in his walk. We keep the greatness of God before our hearts and minds. And it keeps reverence in our hearts and minds. And Israel, above all the nations of the earth, knew the greatness of God. They were enslaved in Egypt, the superpower of the world at that time. They had no ability to come out from underneath the yoke of bondage that was upon them. And God came and raised up Moses, who went as His ambassador and spoke to Pharaoh. And then God began to act. Plague upon plague, striking all the false gods of the Egyptians. God humbled that great nation till it was impoverished. And then the children of Israel plundered them and took all the wealth with them as they went out. That's what happened to them. And then He parted the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And then He provided them through 40 years in the wilderness. And then He went up and entered a land populated with strong people, fortified cities. And God just, like a steamroller, just plowed them all down and gave the people the land. They knew of the greatness of God that they came into the land. And they began to get comfortable. They begin to get easy. They begin to enjoy the blessings that God gave them. And they failed to keep celebrating God's greatness who continued to provide for them. And they lost a sense of reverence for God. Read the historical books of the Old Testament. There's a great struggle back and forth. We must ever keep the greatness of God before our minds. Balak, king of Moab, knew something of the greatness of Israel and the greatness of God as they were drawing near to Moab. He was terrified. Numbers 22:3 says, he was terrified. Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Because they had a great God, and the reputation of that God preceded them. And so Balak hired Balaam to come and to curse these people. But he could not. This duty to tell the nations, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, we're to proclaim the name of God and His greatness still abides with the church. Jesus, upon His just prior to His ascension, said, as you are going, proclaim my goodness. Proclaim me. Make disciples of the people, telling them about me all the things that I've commanded you. Take this whole revelation of God and teach it to the nations. Proclaim my greatness throughout all the earth. Amen. And as we are doing that, it helps to keep reverence and honor in our hearts. When we fail to do that, we begin to think, like Israel, that our salvation was our own doing. We lose sight of the great mercy of God, the greatness of Christ our Redeemer. It's sort of like the difference between a river and a swamp. A river flows and flows, and a healthy lake has a inflow and an outflow, but a swamp only has an inlet and no outlet, and the water becomes stenched and putrid. And so it is with our hearts. We need to have the inflow as well as the outflow. We have a great duty, according to God in verse 11, to make God known as great, to proclaim Him to others. Instead, we stub up and we make excuses for God and His mighty acts. For God still demonstrates His greatness as the sovereign Lord over all. When the earthquake comes, it's His earthquake. When the hurricane comes, it's His hurricane. When the tornado strikes, the path it takes and everything that's destroyed is God's doing. And when there's extreme heat or a severe cold, these are God's doing. It's not global warming. You see, man argues, man's doing this. It's God who is doing it. Amen. And we need to tell the nations that. We're not here by accident. We're not here by chance. It's not a collusion of some random acts happening throughout the course of time that brought about life on this earth. God spoke and made all things. And we need to proclaim that to the nations. We begin in our homes and we raise up our children and we tell others and we defend the truth. And yet too often the church apologizes for God. When there's an earthquake or a hurricane and lives are taken, the church starts stumbling over itself to apologize. No, we can declare God brought that, because we live in a world affected by sin. And there's death and destruction and hardship and heartache because we live in a condition of sin and misery. God did that. The mighty God, my God. But He is a merciful God and strong to save. He will come and deliver you from your sin. We have a responsibility to do so. And we must do so, for it keeps the greatness of God before our eyes. You see, the nations are raging against God. And Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and we need to tell the nations that. His iron rod may be a hurricane, it may be an earthquake, it may be a plague, it may be a famine, it may be war. For if you hear the book of Revelation, all these things are decreed from the throne room of God. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. In Psalm 27:4, the Word of God declares, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The psalmist is celebrating the greatness of God. In the right attitude of a Christian's heart is, we want to see God in His temple. We want to see His greatness. We want to behold His majesty, and we begin to do that each Lord's Day as we gather to worship God. We do it in a lesser way in our family worship. We do it in a lesser degree in our private worship. But the private worship helps to strengthen the family worship, which helps to strengthen the corporate worship. And as a congregation, if we're all engaged in those three different dimensions of worship, our corporate worship will be enhanced because we will come with a sense of God's greatness before us. That Psalm 27:4 teaches us that it is normal. It's natural that the child of God wants to behold God's greatness. We want to live in His temple and see Him arrayed in His glory. This is what Moses asked. He wanted to see God's glory. He says, "Lord, let me see Your glory." And God hit him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by proclaiming, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretch out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them up. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation." Has God delivered you out from under the power of sin? Has God made you a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God owned you as His child and promised you eternal riches? Indeed, God has always loved us if we are His people. And surely, if He is justified, adopt, and sanctify us, He will glorify us so that we can behold Him. But we need to keep the sense of His glory and greatness before us. And if He has done all these things for us, surely He has equipped us to tell the nations of His greatness. Thirdly, we consider God's answer to irreverence in the church. God's answer to irreverence in the church. Back to verse 10. What God is saying here is, if you are refusing to repent, if you want to persist in this mockery that you call worship, notice what He says, verse 10. "Who is there even among you who will shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on My altar? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands." God says, if you're going to continue in this way, close the door. Lock it. That's what He said. He says, if you won't give Me your honor and reverence, then it would be better for the elders to turn off the lights, lock the doors, and sell the property. It would be better that the church building be gone and you no longer gather. He is saying that it's better, it will give Him greater honor to close the church than for us not to honor Him and reverence Him, leaving the doors open and going through empty motions. That's sober. That is very sober. Hypocrisy in worship brings great dishonor to God. Cold, dead worship mocks His majesty. He is a great King. He is a Father. He is a Master. And He deserves honor and respect. Going through the motions, even the right motions, regulated principle, reformed worship as we call it, just going through those motions without the heart engaged is offensive to God. And in some sense, it's more dangerous because it's dead orthodoxy. And it's real easy to feel right about it because, after all, it's orthodox. But if it's not from the heart, God is not satisfied. When we offer worship to God that does not cost us anything, it is useless worship. It's a vanity, and it brings no glory to Him. God will forsake that visible church that will not reverence and honor Him, for His name will be great among the nations. And He can close the doors of a church just as easily as He can open them. And indeed, church history is littered with closed churches. There are many more in our land today that God will shut down because they make a mockery of His name and offer contemptuous, thoughtless, painless, hypocritical worship. They've abandoned the gospel. They sniff at God's word. God has already removed the candlestick from many of these churches, and many more will find theirs gone soon if they do not repent and render acceptable worship to Jehovah. Look at Europe. Look at Europe. The place of the Reformation, a glorious time in history that we love to celebrate, to look back, great men of faith, glorious churches seeking God, a reviving of worship, people seeking the Lord. We think of England and Scotland and Wales, mighty revivals, godly men, great preachers coming forth from those nations. Look at them today. They lost a sense of the greatness of God, and they failed to give Him honor and reverence. The churches are closed up. I've seen them with my own eyes. Not just closed up, but sold. And now they're bawdry houses and theaters and bars, places of decadence. But God says, I have more honor in that than that a people would come into my presence and offer me that which is not worship. We need to understand the gospel does not belong to one people. It's God's. And He will entrust it to faithful churches. And if there are none to be found in this once great nation that many have called a Christian nation, if there are not a people that will serve Him in this nation, it'll be just like Europe. A has-been, a washed-up. And God will build His church in other regions, and He is doing so today. And we tend to be somewhat aloof and mock and say, well, you know, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, they just don't have the great truths. It's God's church. It's not ours to make such critique of. Indeed, we should come alongside and help and strengthen them. They do need instruction, but we must have it right at home. Do you want your church? I'm speaking to you. Do you want your church closed? Do you want the doors here locked, the lights turned out, the building sold? If your cry of your heart is no, may it never be, then we need to have set before our eyes again the greatness of God and draw near to worship Him with reverence and honor. You want to know what God's solution is? This is one reason this sermon is a little bit longer than usual, because I didn't want to stop in the middle of this. How do you stop in the middle? Do I say, come back next week and I'll tell you the solution? I'll tell you how God would solve this. We need to hear the whole of this all at once. God's solution for the church to recover reverence and honor. This is what we are to do. Well, first we need to understand that reverence is not some sanctimonious feeling. Reverence is not being traditional. Reverence is heartfelt, sincere, an acknowledgement of God as God, mighty and holy, arrayed as the great potentate over all, as we sing in one of our hymns. It's a condition of the heart. It's when we engage in a religion without a sense of God's greatness, our faith becomes a fossilized faith. We can be 100% orthodox, and we should be, yet without the sense of God's greatness, we do have what I referred to earlier as dead orthodoxy. So we must seek reverence. Number one, when we come before God in worship, private, family, and corporate, we need that sequence and flow in our day-to-day unto the Lord's day. Private, family, and corporate worship. When we come to Him in our worship, we must come determined to reverence and honor Him. In our homes, when we gather as families, we meet in the presence of the great God over all. Isn't that wonderful? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, is the promise of our Redeemer. How do we do that? By reading His Word. Open His Word. Read those Old Testament passages that celebrate His greatness. Read 1 Corinthians 15 that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. Read God's Word and meditate upon it. And that will help us to recover reverence for God. And pray. Recognize how weak we are. How easily we're deceived. How easily we get called off by the world. We must pray and be in earnest. Lord, keep my heart warm for You. Kindle within me a passion, a desire, a delight, an awe, a wonder, for You are the great God. Secondly, pray for your minister of the Word. Pray for your minister of the Word that he would be captured by God's greatness. As he studies, that he'd be captured by God's greatness. Pray that your minister of the Word would be filled with a sense of God's greatness as he leads God's people in worship. Pray for Jesus Christ to be lifted up as Moses held up the bronze serpent so that the sinners may look on him and be saved. For Christ was that serpent. Pray that your pastor would meet with God in the quiet of the study. Your pastor can do all the right things in preparation for worship. Hear me now. Your pastor can do all the right things in preparation for worship and still miss the greatness of God. Pray for God to be found by your pastor as he studies and as he engages in private worship. Pray that your pastor will extol God in his greatness in worship as he leads. Pray that your pastor would point sinners to Christ. We see the minister and the people must approach God in worship thinking, how great is God? How great is God? We can say that. You know what the Muslims say? I won't say what they say, but what they're saying is, Allah is great. That's what they shout with violence and anger in so many places, that Allah is great. Allah is nothing. He is a dead, lifeless idol, the construction of a man. The churches used to call it Mohammedism, for that is what it is, even as Hinduism and Buddhism is the construction of man, and so is Mormonism. But we can truly say, God is great. Our God is great. As we draw near on the Lord's Day, we are going to worship the great God over all. Our God, my God, is great. Is that not the requirement of the first commandment, that we own Him as the only true God and our God? And it's His promise that He will be a God to us and to our children after us in their generations. That's a great God. He's been doing that since Abraham's time, which is about 4,000, a little over 4,000 years ago. Pray that as we gather and worship, we will go away with a sense, a deep sense of the awe, of awe at the majesty of our God. Thirdly, we are not seeking to be, as we think about recovering these things, we're not seeking to be stern, that is hard, harsh, or unpleasant seriousness. We're not seeking to be strict. That's not reverence. That is narrow and legalistic. We're not seeking to be stoic, that is, unmoved by joy and without passions. And we're not seeking to be silent. There is a place in reverence for God to be still and know that He is God. But you see, in our worship, reverence, and honor of God, we're not to be like a concrete signpost pointing men to the Almighty. We're called to be lively, active, engaged, enthusiastic. Notice the call to worship that we have. It talks about God's people coming with shouts of joy. That our worship, our singing of psalms would be enthusiastic, filled with praise. I remember how the Greenville Presbyterians professors answered the question as they've been around. I think we even asked them, and it was not an uncommon question. They said, how do you get a sense on the health of a church when you're called to fill a pulpit here and then here and then here? And they said, two things give us a sense, just even one Sunday, of the health of the church. The singing of the psalms and the hymns. Is it hearty, lively, and how quick do people linger afterwards? Or another way it was put, how quickly does the parking lot empty? Those are indicators of the health of a church. But you see, we should be so enraptured in the worship of God, our great God, with honor and reverence, that if the unbelievers are here, they should be arrested. Something is going on here. There is something happening that transcends the earth. God is with these people, and these people are with their God, and they delight in Him, and they rejoice before Him. That's what we're seeking. And what always will accompany reverent worship is reverent living. That we will keep God's commandment. Psalm 2 speaks of that, of the blended reverent living and joy. There's reverence with trembling. That's what a child of God does. He trembles even as he reverences and rejoices in the presence of God. It's using the means of grace with faith. That's how we recover reverence. Using the means of grace with faith. Think of the church after Pentecost. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And then fear came on every soul. They were using the means of grace, and there was reverence, fear and trembling at the sense of God and His majesty in their midst. And then a little later, now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Here's the living. Then they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We need to understand something. Our foe knows how vital reverence is to the life of the church. He does not want us to reverence and honor God, and so he will seek to destroy it. He wants us to be much more enamored with anyone or anything else than God. And we live in a culture, my friends, that bombards us with people that we should esteem as great. The Hollywood movie stars, the music icons, and other prominent people. We are bombarded with the evil one of those that he would have us to esteem. The other things that he desires is that we would have our church meetings seem more like a visit to the library or a museum. That's that silent, stoic, strict thing we were talking about before that's not allowable. That's not reverence. We counter then by singing psalms and hymns from the heart, with fortitude and with feeling. The blessed countermeasure, above all, is to pray like Moses did in Exodus. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your greatness. Fourthly, how do we know when we have reverence in our heart and honor for God? Would you like to know? Is it important for you to know when you have it? Well, based on the text before us, these things that we've just considered, when our heart's attitude in worshiping of God is this: only my best is good enough for God. Amen. Only my best is good enough for God. Do you see how that counters all these problems that God outlined in the church that day? When we say, I will only offer in worship to God the very best I have, nothing crippled, nothing diseased, nothing blind. God, my Father, I honor you with the best I have. I dare not bring you any less, for you gave your best for me, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will know that we are recovering worship, reverence and honor for our God when we come to worship saying only the best is good enough for my God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you will confront us and address our hearts. Father, we do not want Ichabod written over the door of your church, not this church, not our denomination, not any of the churches in our land. Father, we can and must pray for other churches as we do. But Father, we have a direct impact, each one of us, upon the worship of your people in this place. Father, give us hearts that want to recover a sense of reverence and awe and wonder for you, that we would come back to honoring you and offering only our very best in worship. That we would not give you our rags, our cast-offs, the disease, the junk of our lives. That we would bring you the very best we have. From a cheerful heart, rejoice in your presence week by week. Lord, help us as we undertake to do this year, as we desire to be revitalized by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals as we stand to sing number 6.